Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, as we continue our study in the life of Christ. Growing up, I was always fascinated by mystery men. I don't know if it's just me, maybe it's a guy thing, but the Lone Ranger. Love the Lone Ranger. Who was that masked man? I love the fact that no one knew. He was this guy who rode in and rode out, leaving a trail of good deeds in his wake. Clint Eastwood. Love Clint Eastwood. I like almost everything he's done. My favorite Clint Eastwood movies are the trilogy of Westerns with the man with no name. And then, superheroes. Batman. Characters with a secret identity. And it's not hard to figure out why, you know, an insecure teenage guy would be drawn to characters like that. Because they tell us, they give us the hope that we can keep our real self a secret. That no one needs to know who I really am. I can live in the world. I can even do heroic stuff. And I don't have to tell anyone the real me, the secret identity, the me that's actually broken and falling apart. And so I kind of embraced that as a young man. My senior class yearbook I came across the other day, and my school, I think a lot of schools, you know, there's a photo and then you can put a quote underneath, and it can be something profound, it can be something silly. I chose to be enigmatic and quote the philosopher Neil Young, who said famously, just think of me as one you've never figured. I like the idea of being a paradox cloaked in an enigma, shrouded in a riddle, or however that expression goes. But what a contrast to Jesus, who's the opposite of all that, right? Jesus, who spent so much of his time on earth trying to tell people everything that he was, as much about who he was as people were willing to listen to. As we turn to Matthew 16 this morning, that part of Jesus' ministry is changing a little bit. That emphasis on revealing his identity to the world, that actually has already come to an end. As far as Israel is concerned, at least, that part of his ministry really wrapped up in Matthew chapter 12, when the scribes and Pharisees said, "We don't want any of it. We don't care who you say you are. We're not buying what you're selling." And from that point on, Jesus said, "Okay, you've just brought judgment upon Israel," and turned the focus of his ministry then to other things. That doesn't mean his ministry ended. His witness to Israel as a nation was concluded. But he continued to minister to some individuals within Israel. And of course, in recent weeks, we've seen more and more of his ministry happening to the Gentiles living outside of Israel. And then, of course, there's the ministry that's continuing, in fact, escalating to the apostles who are traveling with him throughout Israel. During the last few months of Jesus' life, we've seen the focus of his ministry shift. He's no longer preoccupied with giving Israel an opportunity to decide who he is. He's giving the apostles now an opportunity to prepare for their ministry to tell the world who Jesus is. But the ministry training that he's undertaken, the ministry training that's going to continue to be an emphasis in the coming months as he sets his face to Jerusalem and begins his long journey to the cross, that training, that preparation, it depends on one question. It depends on the answer that the apostles are willing to give to one query Jesus puts before them this morning, and it's very simple. Who am I? Who is Jesus? Who is this person that they've been commissioned to tell the world about? And the challenge is, for as many times, for as many months as he's been trying to impart this to him, many of even his apostles still haven't quite processed it. Take a look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi, just to place ourselves geographically, is 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It's at the base of Mount Hermon. So it's outside of what the political boundaries of Israel were at this time. It's thoroughly Gentile territory. And some people speculate, well, this is Jesus doing again what he's done several times, going outside the reach of Herod the Tetrarch, who was trying to capture Jesus, outside of where the Jewish crowds had begun to throng him everywhere he went, making it difficult for him to travel or teach. He's finding a quiet place to talk to his guys about something really important. And maybe he was, that's certainly possible. But it's an interesting, of all the places he could have picked for that, it's certainly interesting. It's a provocative place that he chose. Because Caesarea Philippi, that location, that zip code, for centuries was a center of idol worship. When it was under Syrian control, there were at least 14 temples that archaeologists have found given over to worship of Baal. So that went back for centuries upon centuries, almost to Solomon's day. To the Greeks, this region was the birthplace of Pan, the god of nature, the guy with the flute and stuff. The Romans had, in recent times, in Jesus' day, erected a temple to Tiberius Caesar, one of the early Caesars that they had come to worship as a god. So it's there among this smorgasbord of competing deities that Jesus chooses to ask this question. So who am I? Among all of these gods, who do you say that I am? Verse 14, they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And we can kind of tug at the thread and figure out what they were thinking for each of those suggestions. For example, the Jews knew from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that before Messiah would come, God had promised to send a messenger. And Malachi describes that messenger as Elijah. So maybe Jesus is that messenger. Maybe he's come to tell us that Messiah is coming. And maybe, in fact, he's a reincarnation of the spirit of Elijah. Because the Pharisees, it turns out, kind of had some interesting ideas about reincarnation sort of around the edges. Others said, no, it can't be that, because that would be a little weird. But maybe what God means is that he's going to send someone in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, not someone who actually is Elijah, but someone who reminds us of Elijah. And who is that? We know that that's John the Baptist. So wait, maybe Jesus is John the Baptist. That could make sense. Except no, who was it that told people that John the Baptist was the person who came in the spirit and power of Elijah? Jesus told them that. Back in Matthew chapter 11. And who did John the Baptist say that the Messiah was? He said, not me, it's my cousin, it's Jesus. So people were confused. But can you really be that confused accidentally? I think part of what we're glimpsing here is a willing confusion, an intentional, a deliberate confusion. Because if people grappled honestly with the question of who Jesus was, well, then they'd have to grapple with the consequences, with the implications. If I really ask the question, who is Jesus, I might get an answer, and I might get an answer that I don't like. Because if Jesus is God, then I need to believe him, then I need to worship him, then I need to obey him. So some of this sort of flailing about is, I think, people looking for an alternate explanation that's more palatable. It's not that different than what we've seen scientists do for the last 100 years. For the last 100 years, science has been willingly confused. They've been complicit in their own confusion to the point where they've forgotten that it is confusion. Science has forgotten that evolution is not scientifically tenable. It defies the laws of physics. 3 laws of thermodynamics. The first is that you can't win. The second is you can't break even. The third is you can't get out of the game. In a closed system, entropy, chaos, increases. Your bed doesn't make itself. Tools don't find their way from your workbench back to the rack. Your school locker doesn't spontaneously organize itself. Evolution, if it were true, would defy the laws of physics that govern everything else in the physical universe. It's a flailing about. It's a reaching for an explanation that will allow us to avoid a supernatural explanation, because science refuses to entertain a supernatural explanation for life as we know it, for the intelligent design that we see. It's beyond the scope of science. It's outside the rules of the discipline to consider that design implies a designer. And so they're willingly confused. And that's what I think we're seeing here in this conversation with Jesus. We're not willing to believe because it would blow our minds. It would have implications we're not willing to grapple with. We're not willing to entertain the possibility that you're actually God. So we're going to come up with another explanation, any other explanation. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, another prophet. Jeremiah is kind of a weird suggestion, because of all the prophets to reach back into Jewish scripture and invoke, another prophet preparing the way for the Lord. Okay, another prophet who's breaking the 400 years of silence, another prophet that we haven't known before, that we haven't heard from before, giving us some new insight. I can see where they would go there. But why pull Jeremiah's name from history? Some think it's because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet and Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows. It's appealing, except that wasn't Jesus' identity yet. No one was calling him that. And so that doesn't seem to fit. I think a better explanation, even though it's a little weird, is found in the book of 2 Maccabees. Don't look in your Bible, because unless you have the Apocrypha, it's not there. The Apocrypha is a collection of little books that are not part of the canon. They're not considered inspired scripture. There is some interesting history in a couple of them, but there's also some really weird stuff too. 2 Maccabees tells the story of Jeremiah along the way taking the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and sneaking them out of the temple and stashing them away somewhere in a cave in Mount Nebo, along with the prophecy that when Messiah comes, Jeremiah will reappear and bring these artifacts with him to help reestablish temple worship. Kind of far-fetched, but that's what people do to try to avoid grappling with the truth. You know, you've seen, when people really don't want to face a heavy truth, a truth with profound implications, there's no lengths that they won't go to invent another explanation. And so when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" We have this consensus. Well, you're good, but you're not God. You're mighty, but you're not the Almighty. You might be a messenger, but there's no way you're the Messiah, because they're not willing to go there. All of which is interesting, but to Jesus, not so much relevant. Jesus isn't concerned with this at this point with the masses, say, because the leaders have already rejected him on behalf of Israel. He's already moved on. In his mind, he's already begun the slow journey to the cross. He's asking this question just to set up the next question, because the next question is the one that matters. Verse 15, he said to the apostles, okay, here's what I'm really interested in, though. Who do you say that I am? He asked the question, verse 14, and he asked the question where he asked it to establish, you've got choices, you've got options. There are alternate scenarios available. But verse 15, he said, my real question is, what choice have you made? What have you decided? You've had time. You've had alternate scenarios presented. Different people have weighed in with different perspectives. What do you think? And it's an incredibly important question for Jesus and for the apostles, because they're the ones he's training to carry on his ministry after he's gone. After he goes to the cross, after he's raised from the dead, after he ascends into heaven, the apostles are the ones who are going to be left to tell the world who Jesus is. Really important that they have the right answer. And so he says, guys, what is the right answer? What do you think the right answer is? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is like Peter is studying. He wants to make sure he gets full credit on this test. He's getting a quiz, and he says, okay, I'm not sure what answer that you're looking for. So you're the Son of God. That's your identity. And you're the Christ. That's your job description. You got to be looking for one of those two. And Jesus says, yeah, full credit. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, Simon Peter, as he's known. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which is sort of a strange way of Jesus saying, yeah, you got 100% on the quiz. You got an A. You got a gold star. But Jesus doesn't say anything for no reason. Why is he saying this way? He's telling Peter, you got the right answer. But he's also saying, and you got the right answer for the right reason. It's not the first time that one of his apostles has said, Jesus, you're the Son of God. It's not the first time that someone has said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Andrew said it back in John chapter 1 to Peter. Nathanael said it. Hey, what's this about a fig tree? Many said it after Jesus walked on the water or after he fed the 5,000. It's not the first time we've heard this identity statement, but there's something different about this time. And what's different is this time it wasn't a spontaneous utterance. It wasn't an emotional response to a miracle that they just witnessed. Wow, I can't believe you did that. You're freaking me out, man. You've got to be God or something. Well, yeah, actually. Verse 16 wasn't an emotional outburst. It was a sober-minded decision. Peter had observed for a while now. Peter had watched God tugging at his heart, drawing him, revealing truth to him. And based on that and based on what he'd observed, he made a deliberate, informed, rational choice to believe not just what Jesus said about Jesus and not what other people said about Jesus, but what God the Father had revealed to him about Jesus. Peter at this point is saying, hey, the truth that I have come to understand, it's not academic. I didn't read it in a book. And it's not anecdotal. I didn't hear it from someone else. And it's not experiential. It's not just because I've seen miracles. No, this is spiritual. It's revealed by God and it's personal. I understand it to be fact. And so Peter has not only heard, seen, thought about, but God has spoken it to his heart and he's embraced it. And because of that, Peter is forever changed. At the Bible College this week, I got together with Pastor Mark and Pastor Andy. Pastor Mark, who did last year's men's retreat, Pastor Andy, who's coming out for this year's. And we were talking about people that we've known along the way and people that we've lost track of. And I said, hey, what happened to so-and-so? And Mark said, oh, you know, he walked away from the church. I said, he walked away from the church he was serving at? No. He walked away from Jesus. He walked away from Christianity. And he wrote this long letter that basically said, yeah, I'm glad I tried Christianity for a while, but it's really not for me. Now, if you're like Peter and you have a relationship with Jesus that you've chosen, that you've embraced, that's your response to what God has revealed to you and spoken to your heart, those words don't make any sense. I tried Christianity for a while and it just wasn't for me. But I've heard people say that a lot. Things like that. I've heard people say things like that too many times to count. I was going to church, but it didn't really work for me. That's because it isn't church that works or doesn't work. Church is made up of people. People disappoint. That's kind of our defining quality. So if we're focused exclusively on people, we're going to be disappointed, and we've also missed the point because people can't save us. People can't give what Jesus promises us. They never have, never will. It's the truth about Jesus that saves. It's our decision about that truth that binds us to him forever. It's the relationship that follows from that truth that gives us hope and gives us strength and gives us purpose. Funny thing about church is if we're not careful, church can actually become a way to avoid all of that. Church can be a great place to hide from Jesus. Church can be a great place to put on our mask, to hide behind a cowl, to be a man or a woman with no name, and duck this most important of all questions, who is Jesus? Because if you're here, people assume that they know the answer. Let me ask you, how many times have you asked someone, hey, so where are you at with Jesus? Or, how are you in Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus that makes you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? How many times have you asked somebody a question like that only to have them say, oh, thanks for asking, but I'm good. I go to church. Yeah, I'm cool. I appreciate it, but I'm in a church. I go to Calvary. I'm fine. The next time someone answers you that way, be sure to let them know as nicely as you can. That's not an answer. I go to church is not an answer to the question, how are you in Jesus? Yeah, church can be a place to discover Jesus, to commit to Jesus, to grow in Jesus. I hope that this church is a place like that. But church, any church, including this church, can also be one of the very best places to hide from Jesus. Because if everyone assumes, well, I'm going to church, so me and Jesus are good, church is my mask. And no one knows my secret identity. In May, four Thursday evenings in May, we're going to have a class that we call Called to Serve. It's been a couple years since we've done it. And basically, it's an introduction to ministry. What does Jesus say about serving him in children's church or on a worship team or as an usher or in any capacity? What does Scripture say about using the gifts that God has given us to serve him and love people? The reason I bring it up, I'm basing it on a class that we had at my home church. That was 6 weeks. We're kind of consolidating it to 4 weeks because we're all busy. But the very first time I took the class at my home church was 20 years ago. And I still remember there were like 40 people in the class. And at the end of the first week, Pastor Ed, some of you know Ed, he did a men's retreat for us a couple years ago, did an altar call. And I'm sitting there thinking, you told me that I needed to be part of the church for like 6 months before I could take the class. You told me that I needed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you had me fill out a form, and you asked me about my walk and stuff. Why? Yeah, did you lose track of where you are? You're getting old. Are you? And then three people came forward and received the Lord for the very first time because they realized that they'd been hiding behind a mask. And they sitting there. They God said, you know what? It's time to pull the mask off. Because I already know your secret identity. It's time to walk in the light. Well, Jesus is doing something here kind of like Pastor Ed did. He's making the point, hey, the relationship that I'm calling you to have with me isn't about just hanging out with people who are hanging out with me. It's not about saying the right things. It's not about knowing the right answers, because Peter had been hanging out. He'd been saying the right things. He'd known the right answer. But he still hadn't made a decision. He still hadn't soberly, rationally decided, yes, Jesus, this is who you are. And it's on that basis I'm going to follow you. You are God. And I am going to worship you. That's the question that every other question revolves around. And it's once we're clear on the answer to that question, once we've made our decision around that, then, and only then, Jesus can begin to use us. Why is Jesus having the conversation with Peter at this time? Because he wants to use him. And he wants Peter to understand that without this truth in the middle, at the core, at the foundation, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of humanity, they can't go any further. The training program has to stop. It's going to be on pause. It's going to go on hiatus until this issue is resolved. Fortunately, Peter is ready to roll. He's ready to level up because he gets it. He said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, okay, don't get all full of yourself, Peter, because we both know how you are. The only reason you know that is because God told you that. But God did tell you that, and you're choosing to believe it. And so now let's talk about what we're going to do with it. And starting in verse 18, Jesus can now go on to the next part of the class, the next part of the program, where he says, okay, Peter, now that we've started at the start, I can tell you the things that we're going to do together. And there's four of them. And they're all kind of controversial. So we're going to have some fun. Verse 18, here's the first thing that Jesus lays on him. He says, okay, if you're accepting, if you're believing, if you're trusting in who I am, then let me tell you who you are. You're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. One of the most controversial statements in the New Testament, you probably know. Because from this and a couple other verses, the Roman Catholic Church derives the doctrine that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, if you will. How do they get there? The word Peter means rock. And so if Jesus is saying, upon this rock I will build my church, well, Peter is going to be the first head of the church, the first pope. Some problems with that. And I'm not bashing my Roman Catholic friends. I'm just reading scripture. Some problems with that. The first is it's bad history. We've got no evidence that Peter ever visited Rome. Second problem, bad translation. Because Petra means rock. Petros means stone or pebble. So when he says, your name is Peter, he's saying, you're a little rock. You're a stone. You're a pebble. And upon this gigantic rock formation, I will build my church. He's not saying, Peter, you're the rock. He's saying, I'm the rock. He's saying the gospel, the truth that we're talking about, that's the foundation. That's what we're going to build on, because it's the surest, strongest, most steadfast, most immovable thing in the universe. We're going to build with good building materials. That's the foundation. And Peter, you're going to be one of the pebbles, one of the stones that I use to build up my church from that foundation. Am I sure? I really am. Because any other interpretation is bad hermeneutics. It's bad Bible interpretation. A couple different ways. One is the principle of expositional constancy. That's a big phrase that says that words tend to mean what they mean throughout Scripture. Idioms tend to point at the same things consistently through Scriptures. Rock in Scripture points to God and specifically to the Messiah. Places like Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Psalm 18, a couple different places. Psalm 18, 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We could go on and on. Do a word study and prove it to yourself. It's also bad hermeneutics. I can come at it another way. It's bad Bible interpretation because the most important thing we do when we read Scripture is compare Scripture with Scripture. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. If we do that, we go to places like 1 Corinthians 3:11, and we read, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If Paul is saying that Jesus is the foundation, then Jesus can't be saying that Peter is the foundation. So Jesus isn't appointing Peter the first pope, is what's going on here. I think he's actually doing something that's even more significant. He's telling Peter, okay, because you recognize and because you accept the truth of my identity, now I can use you to build my church. It's the first time the word church is mentioned. Jesus says, I'm going to be the foundation, Peter, but here's what you get to do. You get to be part of the construction. You get to be the building material. And Peter writes about this later in his own letter, 1 Peter 2:5. He says, we get to be living stones, being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build something on myself, on the truth of who I am, and you get to be a part of that construction project. You get to be one who not only declares who I am to me, you get to be one who declares who I am to the world. You get to call people out of this world and unto me, because that's what church means. Church is ekklesia in the Greek, the called out ones. He tells Peter, hey, we're going to do this ministry together. He goes on, second thing he tells him, this ministry is going to be a force. We're going to be something to be reckoned with, Peter. Verse 18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Your translation might read, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That's important that we make the distinction. Because what he's saying when he says the gates of Hades won't be able to prevail against it, he's saying death won't stop what we're doing together. Some of your translations say gates of hell. That's misleading. Hell and Hades are different things. Hades is the abode of the dead. Hell is the place of eternal punishment. And in saying the gates of Hades aren't going to prevail against it, Jesus is saying that death, not even death, will stop the work that we're going to do together, Peter. Not my death. In fact, the death of Jesus really starts the work that they're going to do together. Not your death, Peter. When Peter is crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself deserving of the same death that his Savior suffered. Peter, when you're crucified upside down, that's not going to stop the church. The death of the martyrs is only going to encourage the church. It's only going to fortify the church. Because at the cross, all three enemies are defeated, sin and Satan and even death. On Good Friday, we're actually going to get into something else that I think Jesus means here. And I'll just preview it now because it gets a little bit deep. What happened when Jesus died? Scripture says he descended into Hades. Who did he meet there? Before the cross, before Jesus died, all souls who departed earth went to Hades. And we read in the story of Lazarus, there were two compartments. There was one that was paradise, there was one that was suffering. But all souls were there in this compartmentalized afterlife. During the 3 days before Jesus rose again, he descended to Hades, he entered the abode of the dead, but he came back out. Death couldn't hold him. The gates of Hades couldn't prevail against him. And when he left, he brought the souls of those righteous who had departed before him with him. And he escorted them to heaven. The gates of Hades didn't prevail against them either. And today, Jesus is saying the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church. Today, we don't even go to Hades when we die. Because what's the point? It's not even a way station because the gates of Hades can't hold us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we, as believers, pass into eternity, we're immediately in the presence of our God. The gates of Hades are irrelevant to the church. We'll talk more on Good Friday, but here's the next thing that Jesus tells Peter. He says, first thing, I'm the foundation and we're going to build something together. Second thing, death isn't going to hold us or stop us. Third thing, verse 19, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is where the idea comes from of Peter meeting people at the pearly gates. You've seen it in cartoons, right? It's the punchline or it's the premise of a lot of jokes. Peter welcoming people in or deciding who gets to get in. Well, there's some people that take it more seriously than that. The Roman Catholic Church actually spins it into doctrine. If you look at the insignia of the Pope, it's actually two crossed keys. And that comes directly from this verse. And when Jesus goes on to say, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, Roman Catholics take that and run with it as well. It's from that verse that they get in large part the idea that priests and popes can forgive sin. It's from that verse and others like it that the Pope has the power to make doctrine, to speak ex cathedra, to speak for God, and to define what is God's truth and what is God's will for the world. Papal infallibility is what that's called. The Pope is never wrong when he says, I'm speaking ex cathedra. Here's an easy way to prove that that's not what Jesus means. Glance down to Matthew 18, verse 18. Just pop forward two chapters. We're coming back, but glance down. When you get there, you're going to see some familiar words. Matthew 18, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We just read that. But Peter isn't the addressee. Jesus isn't speaking this to Peter in chapter 18. If you look at it, if you scratch at it, he's talking to all of the apostles altogether. Check that out later. Make sure I'm not lying to you, but I'm not. What Jesus is saying in chapter 18, he's saying to all of the apostles. And so we can't say, well, this is just for Peter specifically, uniquely, because he's Pope Peter. We'll come back to that in a second. Let's go back to the first part. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's that about? Well, it's about Peter as a representative of all of the apostles, and even the apostles as pioneers of a ministry that you and I are called to. Because it has nothing to do with Peter standing at the pearly gates. It has to do with Peter's ministry on earth, sharing with various people groups the keys to heaven. What is the key to heaven? It's the gospel. And Peter and the other apostles were among the first to go out and share those keys, those critical truths, with various people groups. Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. Acts chapter 8, Peter shares the gospel with the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, he shares the gospel with the Gentiles for the first time in the house of Cornelius. Now, none of that was exclusively Peter's ministry, but he was one of the first. He was one of the pioneers. Other people came along and got to share it. Philip actually shared with the Samaritans before Peter came on the scene. Paul, of course, with his ministry to the Gentiles. James ends up the bishop of Jerusalem. So there's some both and here. Is Jesus talking to Peter? Sure he is. But he's not talking only to Peter. He had a pioneering role, but not an exclusive role. And he doesn't have an exclusive role in that fourth part that we glanced at a moment ago. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Clearly, that's spoken to more than just Peter, but what is it? Well, in the immediate sense, it's a bit of prophecy that says that Peter and the other apostles are going to have the responsibility and the privilege of deciding what aspects of Old Testament, of Mosaic law, still apply in an age of grace. In Acts chapter 15, we read about the council in Jerusalem. Paul brings the question to them, and he says, okay, we've got Gentiles who want to become Christians. Do they have to become Jews first? Do they have to first come under the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And James and Peter say, you know what? I think if they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood, that's enough. That's the only aspects of the law that we really need to impose upon the Gentiles. That's what we're going to decide is loosed and bound from the law. Binding and loosing in this context, it's a rabbinical idiom. It always refers to the law. But who did the deciding? And this is important, because if we just read the New King James translation, it sounds like Peter and James get to make this up and tell God, this is the way it's going to be. We've read the law, and here's what we think, and you need to honor that. Except if you have a New King James study Bible, you'll notice in the margin there's a note. The translation isn't great. Better translation, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. Jesus isn't telling Peter, you get to make policy for God in heaven. He's saying to Peter, Peter, you're going to have the privilege and the responsibility of communicating God's policy to people on earth. You're going to get to say, hey, here's how God's word applies to people today. If you think about it, it's also a ministry that you and I have inherited. Every aspect of this speaks not only to Peter, but to you and me. Because you and I have the privilege and responsibility of taking ancient truths from God's word and helping people in an ever-changing 21st century world discern and understand how they apply. Four pretty great promises, and they're all to us. They pass through Peter to the other apostles, to the disciples, to you and me, to everyone who stands with Peter and believes what Peter believed and says what Peter says. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are the Redeemer. When we stand with Peter and we say those things, we get to be part of Jesus' work. We get to be living stones being built up on his foundation. Death can't stop us. Can't stop us, won't stop us. The keys of heaven belong to us, and the truth of God's word is entrusted to us. And it all starts off by saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah of Israel and the only begotten Son of the true and living God. Have you said that? Do you say that? Two different questions. Most of us did. At one point, we raised our hand, we walked forward, we prayed a prayer. At some point, we in some way, shape, or form believed in our heart and confessed with our lips that Jesus is God. Question, are we still saying that? Jesus, you are the Son of God. Is he still being that in our lives? Are we letting him be that in our lives? Pause before I go there. If you've never believed in your heart and confessed with your lips that Jesus is God, what I have to say for the next 5 minutes isn't for you. Because Jesus is going to talk about his church. He is talking about his church. And his church, his body, his bride, however we want to express it, consists exclusively of people who have accepted him on the basis of who he is and on the basis of what he did, his shed blood on the cross for our sins. If that's not you, can I humbly suggest you've got more important things to think about than what Jesus plans for his church? What you need to decide this morning is, do you want in? Do you want to be a part of the church? You need to choose what you believe. Because if you don't choose to say with Peter, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, that's not real to you. If you don't look at Jesus and say, yes, you were sent by God to rescue and redeem humanity, then by default, you are outside of the church. Default setting on your operating system is that Jesus is not your Savior. The factory settings that we're born into the world with, Jesus is not your Redeemer. And he stays not until you decide that he is. And if you die with your operating system still set to factory defaults, if you die without going in the drop-down menu and clicking over, if you die without upgrading, the gates of hell will prevail against you. You can't claim that promise if you're outside of the church, if you're outside of Jesus. If you die apart from Jesus, the gates of hell will prevail against you. When you die, you'll enter Hades, and you'll never pass through those gates again. You'll still be in Hades when Jesus drops Hades into hell for a forever of fire and torment. Now, I know most of you here have made another choice. Most of you have said, okay, God, I want to download the new operating system, the one that Jesus purchased for me on the cross, the one that allows me to go to heaven when I die, the one that rescues me from hell forever. If you've never installed that upgrade, you really should. And I'll give you a chance before we're done this morning. But I want to talk for just a minute to those who have. Those who at one point at least said to Jesus, yes, God has revealed to me that you are who you say you are. And I agree with what you say about yourself. You are the Son of God. You are my Savior. There's a point where most of us believe that, but again, my question as we wrap up this morning, are you still believing that? And I don't mean intellectually acknowledging, I mean actively believing. And here's one way to tell. Look at the building project that you're a part of. Are you still part of Jesus' construction plan, and is he still the foundation? Because it's not automatic. I don't know a single building project that goes on without focus and attention and energy and effort. Yeah, Jesus said if we accept him as the foundation, we'll be the living stones with which he builds his church. But what if we decide to change foundations? What if we decide to fire the GC and take over the project ourselves? Jesus said we could. He said there's other foundations on which you can build. We could be a John the Baptist kind of group. And instead of focusing on a gospel of grace, we could be all about John's ministry, which was preaching repentance. And we could be all about getting the right people elected and the right judges in the right places and the right laws passed so that somehow we make this country a little less immoral. I'm not saying that those are bad things, but if those are the only things with which we're concerned, then Jesus isn't the foundation, John the Baptist is. We could do that. Or we could build on an Elijah kind of a foundation and get all about signs and wonders. We could be all about seeking miracles from heaven and emphasizing the experience that we have together and profound experiences of worship with the right atmosphere and the right environment, inviting God to overwhelm us and take control of us. And I'm not saying that a profound experience of worship is bad, but if that's the only thing that we focus on to the exclusion of a gospel of grace, then we're not building on Jesus, we're building on Elijah. We're calling down fire from heaven. We can start a Jeremiah ministry. Jeremiah, the way that they were thinking of him, reaching back into obscure books like 2 Maccabees for prophecies that may or may not be true. And we could do that. We could say, you know what, let's set aside what we know of God's word because it's boring and I really don't like the implications anyway. Let's dig around for some new truths, some obscure truths. Let's read books like The Harbinger and study blood moons and dig into Bible codes and see if we can find clues about the future. We have a Jeremiah church. Or we could build on other prophets whose names we don't even know yet. We could look for new prophets who are going to be speaking new truth that's maybe more comfortable than old truth, new truth that might make the old word obsolete, which is good because some of it is kind of inconvenient, if you know what I mean. You see my point, though. Jesus calls us to himself. He reveals himself to us. And when we choose to accept him, he says, okay, put me in my right place. Let me be the foundation and let's build together. I'll be the base and you be the rocks that I build with. And I'm going to use you to call people out of the world unto me. And when we let them, the results speak for themselves. Ran into a friend this week and he said, you know what? The church is four things. People who are aware that they're bought, so the word is taught, so that his will is sought, so we go out and love a lot. It works. I mean, it rhymes, but it works. We're aware that we're bought, so the word is taught, and his will is sought, and we go out and love a lot. If we're not doing those things, what's the foundation of what it is that we're doing together? If we're not doing those things, it's probably not the gospel. If we're not doing those things, it's probably not Jesus. Maybe it's miracles, maybe it's prophecy, maybe it's experience. Maybe, here's another possibility, maybe we're building on us. It's a scary thought, but go with me on this. What if instead of letting Jesus build us up on him as the foundation, what if we're saying, hey, Jesus, why don't you build yourself up and we'll be the foundation? What would that look like? Well, if we allow Jesus to build us up, we know that we start to resemble him. We're conformed more and more into the image of Christ. If we build on ourselves, then the church is going to look like us. Jesus says, I will build. If he builds it, it's unstoppable. If I build, it's going to break down a lot. Jesus says, I'm going to build upon this rock, upon me, steadfast and immovable. Okay, if we build on ourselves, we're going to shift like the wind, slaves to every fashion, every new idea, every trend. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be unshakable. A church that men design and implement is going to change doctrine. It's going to change philosophy. It's going to change leadership. It's going to change style. And the gates of hell won't prevail. It'll be unbeatable. The church that's built on humans gets beat all the time. And still, all of that being true, how easy it is to slip into building on a foundation that's we ourselves. And here's what allows it to happen. We come into this thing we call church with our masks on. And because we are not vulnerable with one another, because we don't allow other people to see who we really are and what's going on, people have no way of saying, hey, are you sure your Jesus isn't slipping a little bit? Hey, are you sure that Jesus is on the right place in on your heart? Are you sure that he's still the foundation of your life? If we've slipped, how do we know? If we're vulnerable with one another, somebody can speak truth into our life. But here's some questions to think about so you don't even have to wait that long. Some questions to help you consider, what am I building on? Who or what is at my foundation? Is there anything that takes precedence in your schedule over time with Jesus? I'm not saying, oh, never miss church. Life happens. I'm not going there. Don't hear legalism. I'm hearing priority. I'm saying precedence. Is there anything that's a higher priority in scheduling your life week over week, month over month, than time with Jesus, your time with Jesus? Is there anything when the budget is tight at the end of the month, is there anything that's prioritized over those resources that Jesus says, return the first fruits to me? Who do you seek advice from other than Jesus? Who do you go for help before you cry out to Jesus? What do you base your decision-making on? What's your problem-solving grounded in other than Jesus? And I'm really asking the same question a bunch of different ways. What does our life revolve around that's not Jesus? Let me give you a watch out. Watch out if your answer to any of those questions is the name of a ministry or the name of a church. Watch out if your answer to any of those questions is family, because family is a ministry. Your marriage is a ministry. Your children are a ministry. But any ministry, including your family, comes from Jesus. And any ministry has the same purpose. It's to glorify Jesus. But your family isn't Jesus. Be careful if family is the thing that you non-negotiably always schedule around, and church, devotional time, serving, prayer, worship. Be careful if those things consistently, I'm not talking about any given Sunday, I'm saying consistently take a back seat. Devotional time ends up rushed. Prayer most days is a few muttered words between mouthfuls of toast and coffee. See, those are signs that your foundation has shifted. You're not building on the rock anymore. Well, my family's important. I agree, so is mine. But your family are stones. Our families are pebbles. And you put your wife, your kids all together, what do you have? You've got gravel. What happens if you build a house on gravel? Sooner or later, it's going to be washed away. I said a couple weeks ago, Anne's my best friend. Michaela's a close second. But if Jesus is truly my rock, then Anna and Michaela are some of the stones that I'm being built up with. They're not the foundation I'm building on. Family is and can't be the God that I serve. They're the people that I serve God with. They're the people I worship with. But they're not the thing I worship. And if you think that you might be there, let's think about how Peter avoided going there. Because Peter was married. How was he able to say, Jesus, you are my rock, you are my foundation? How was he able to say, Jesus, you are the Christ? And how was Jesus able to say to Peter, yeah, I know, you mean that, I get that, and we're going to do amazing things together? What made this transaction work? Here's the thought I want to leave you with. Peter and Jesus were friends. Peter was a friend of Jesus. He knew Jesus. He stayed close to Jesus. And so he was acutely aware of anything in his life that wasn't Jesus. He knew what was the rock and he knew what wasn't. Do you need Jesus to be your foundation? Do you need to put him back in that foundational place and go back to being the building materials and not the foundation? Make friends with him. It was interesting being at the Bible College these last couple weeks, watching young adults in class and between class and in the coffee shop. I spent a fair amount of time just people watching, praying for people as they were walking by. But man, the priority that they place on friendship. And I did too when I was that age. Really, really important. And they know how to do it really, really well. There's some neat relationships that I was able to witness. What are they doing? They're spending time with each other. They're talking to each other. They're asking questions, and they're listening to the answers rather than just thinking about what they're going to say next. They're getting to know each other. They're trying to find out everything they can about one another. They're trying to discover how to better love and serve one another. Test for friendship for me has always been the middle of the night test. Who can I call at 3 a.m. and I know that they're actually going to answer when they see it's me? And when I say, hey, I need you to meet me on this side of town and bring a shovel, they're going to come. Who are the people that I know that I can call? Who are the people that bless me and honor me and give me the privilege of them calling me? Do you call Jesus? Do you call him in the middle of the night? Do you know that he's always listening? And do you tell him everything? And do you let him talk? And do you believe what he says? One of the tests of friendship is whether you can assume positive intent. Can you give the benefit of the doubt? You know what? He said that, and man, I want to get mad, but I know he loves me. He must not have meant it that way. You know what? She did that, and that, wow, that kind of hurt. But she must have been aiming at something else because she wouldn't hurt me on purpose. Can we extend to Jesus the same benefit of the doubt? And do we know how much he loves us? What does all of that take? Part of it is we got to take off the mask and we got to look at ourselves and we've got to be honest. Who are we? And what kind of friends are we? And what kind of friend are we allowing Jesus to be to us? We need to be who we are with him and stop pretending that we're something that we're not. He knows our secret identity. He's been to the Batcave. We're not fooling him. He knows who we are and he loves us anyway. He saw us at our very worst before he even breathed the world into existence, and he created us anyway. He knew our sin would require the cross, and he said, I'm going to love them anyway. What else does he need to do to earn our trust? Why do we feel like we have to pretend with him? When we say, Jesus, you are the best friend I could ever have, and you are the only foundation on which I would want to build, you know what? Then it gets exciting. Because from that point, everything else is his problem. God has a plan for how he wants to build this church, and we just have to listen and get on board. We just have to be real and say, God, be my foundation. Take your rightful place in your church underneath the feet of this stone. And from there, we got to buckle up because Jesus promises he's going to use us to take people out of the world and add them to the temple that he's building. Lord, we are excited to be along for the ride, to be used of you. We don't understand it because we know us. We know all too well what's behind the mask. And we don't feel all that lovable a lot of the time. But you are love. And you are choosing to love us. Before you laid the foundation of the world, you decided to love us, and no one or nothing can interfere with what you have decided to do. The only question is whether we'll allow it, whether we'll believe it, whether we'll trust it. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts right now. And where we are not loving, where we are not trusting, where we are not allowing you to be our foundation, where we are building on something anything else. Anything else is sand. Anything else is gravel. Anything else is passing. Lord, show us where we need to move to solid ground. Speak to our hearts now. Draw us to yourself, Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.